If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the book of 2 Samuel. As we continue our morning sermon series through 2 Samuel, we come to the second half of chapter 12. Please stand with me as we prepare to give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. This morning from 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 15, and I do remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word, so it's important that you pay careful attention to the reading of it. From 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, we ask again during this worship of you for your help. We ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to continue in our midst, and specifically that he would soften our hearts, that he would make us hungry for your truth, that he would teach to us again the gospel of our Savior, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Bless the preaching of your word, Lord, that that which I say would only be that which accords with your perfect truth, and that for the nourishment of the souls of your people and for the calling of the lost unto yourself, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's a hard thing to figure out as we read a hard passage like the one before us. When we try to come to terms with the death of this child in chapter 12, we may grasp for the right words to describe it. Tragedy is probably the first word that comes to many of our minds. This deep and indeed tragic loss, which we read of here. But there is another word that's appropriate for this chapter, and that is discipline. For those who know the story leading up to this, we just parachute in on this given Lord's Day. But for those who have been here in this sermon series, or those who are familiar with the chapters leading up to our passage this morning, Who can forget the sins of David, which led up to this tragic death? His tragic adultery in chapter 11. The tragic murder of Uriah in that same chapter. And yes, now this tragic death of David's child. And that when you read the chapters together and you understand what has been declared by the prophet Nathan earlier in this chapter, we realize that the tragedy that we find here in chapter 12 is rightly understood as the Lord's discipline for the sins, all of these many sins of David that we've been reading of. We cannot forget that context here. All that David has done to sin against the Lord, to despise the Lord Himself and His Word. And if we could begin to accept and process in our minds, as difficult, admittedly, as this is to do, but if we could begin to accept in our minds that this is the Lord's discipline at work, even through such tragic events as these, then you and I would do well to appreciate a further step to all of this. That often when the Lord disciplines one, it is not only instructive for that person who is being disciplined, but that the Lord intends for others around that person to learn much as well. That is to say that the Lord intends for us to learn not only from the discipline which we ourselves receive, but the Lord intends for us to learn from the discipline which our brothers and sisters in Christ receive, which we are witness to. After all, at home in a family, which child is not instructed when he sees his brother disciplined for something he's done wrong? Which Christian, similarly, is not instructed when they may see a brother or sister in Christ being disciplined at the hand of our Heavenly Father? There's not a single doubt that should remain in our minds that David himself was being instructed greatly throughout the course of these tragic events and all of this pain and loss which he suffered, which we're reading of here these many centuries later. And there similarly should not be a single doubt in our minds that the Lord recorded this discipline of David. Why? Also for your instruction? That we should learn from what the Lord did then, that we would learn from how David would respond to this discipline himself. Last Lord's Day in the morning service, during our sermon in the first part of 2 Samuel chapter 12, there were three things that we really focused on in that first sermon from chapter 12. We tried to focus in and understand the severity of David's sin, that indeed it's much worse than we may have thought. We also tried to understand last week the appropriateness of the Lord's discipline, that all that David suffers here cannot even begin to amount to what all of his sins properly deserve, in fact. We saw the severity of David's sin, the appropriateness of the Lord's discipline, but what we also tried to appreciate last week, at least began to do so last week, was the godliness of David's repentance. That David, when confronted by the prophet with his sin, he did not deny, he did not justify, he did not shift the blame, he did not dive even deeper into his sin. Rather, David so simply owned his sin. He acknowledged his sin. It was clear that he hated his sin. How encouraged we were last week to see that response of David's repentance, that he understood, and that though he grieved, he accepted the word of the Lord. Which brings us then to this Lord's Day, where we have an opportunity to explore David's response a bit further. In particular, I want us to take some notes and to have our hearts instructed in the godly, faithful ways that we might respond, for which of us in this room either has not suffered such great loss or will not, in the course of our journey, suffer much more loss. And it would be well for us to take notes into the ways in which we might respond to such things. But before taking those more specific notes, let us first try to get our heads around a more big picture overview of how these things are unfolding with some general observations about David's response to his loss. The big picture is simple. We've already reviewed some of it. David has sinned grievously so against the Lord. David has been rebuked by the prophet Nathan. David has been told that the child born out of his adulterous, murderous affair with Bathsheba would die as a consequence of all of this. And David, as we've seen already a little bit briefly, has repented of his sin without question, without qualification. But as all believers should know, even the most sincere, God-honoring repentance that we may have does not always remove the consequences for our sins. Just like even the most honest, tearful confession of a child to his parent about everything that they've done wrong will not necessarily remove those parental consequences, neither does it necessarily work that way when we mourn and we hate the sin which we ourselves have committed. But David's not entirely sure here. He does not know exactly how this will play out. So while the child is sick, here in this chapter, David prays, we read. He fasts. He asks the Lord if he is willing to remove this sickness from the child. Of course, the discipline is the Lord's to give or to take away, to administer or to withhold, according to his good wisdom. And so it continues here. And eventually the child dies. Now this is the point at which the response of David is shown in contrast to the expectations of his servants in the house. Isn't this one of the great rubs of our chapter, is figuring out what is it that David is doing here? Those around him, closest to him, are most confused about how David is responding here. Very interesting, by the way, not at all uncommon, this confusion which arises in times of deep personal loss. The person who has lost, what kind of expectations that person has about how he or she would respond versus the expectations of those people who are around the person who has lost. How the actions and the responses of those who have lost don't conform to the expectations of those around you. You know, in David's case, his period of mourning is while the child is alive. But once the child is dead, David seems to recover all too quickly, at least in the eyes of those around him. The child dies after 7 days, and David rises and he cleans himself and he eats. David seems to be strong in accepting the news, stronger than his servants who are afraid to tell David. They're not sure how David is going to respond, understandably so. But David, we read here, he accepts the news. He worships the Lord. He comforts his wife. And at some point after that, he even goes out to war. And especially in the early days following the death of the child, David's servants are puzzled by it all. Confused as to why David is responding in these ways, which raises an important observation about coping with loss. This simple truth that I think most of us know, maybe, that there's no specific template that we are required to work from when it comes to grief. Expectations abound, of course. For ourselves, we have expectations about how we would grieve. For other people, we have expectations about how they would grieve. Even judgment abounds in this. Judgment of ourselves that we're not grieving in the right ways, we sometimes think. Or that someone else is not grieving in the way that we think they ought. The truth is, there's no specific template, biblically speaking, that we are required to work from in our grief. I remember once sitting with a widower in the funeral home. He couldn't make it through that single meeting with the funeral home director. Couldn't focus, couldn't gather himself emotionally. And I remember another time sitting with a widow who confessed to me in her living room her feeling of deep guilt that she didn't feel more distressed that her husband of many decades had just died. And she said, "But Pastor, I'm thankful the Lord gave me all these years. I'm not torn up over it, and I think I probably should be." Here in chapter 12, shall we blame David because apparently he accepted the Lord's will and was comforted by the thought that his son was received into heaven. Should we blame Bathsheba, who for all we know, and we're told a lot less about her response here, but shall we blame her, who may have for all we know mourned with more tears or for longer than David did? Shall we assign to one of them a greater love for their deceased child, as if love and loss could be measured in the number of tears shed? There's no template that we're required to work from in our time of loss, and that's important, that you not place unbiblical expectations upon yourself or upon others. Trusting that this broad point is sufficiently clear. Now, there's a couple of encouraging things that we could note about David's particular response, which we ought not to view in every respect as the template for us to work off of, and yet we ought to appreciate, as helpful to us, that we might glean some wisdom and godliness from David's response here. For which of us was not greatly encouraged to our own repentance when we read of David responding to Nathan, confronting him in his sin, and saying, "I've sinned against the Lord," and the much fuller version in Psalm 51 about all of the sins which he has committed. Which of us is not encouraged from that to honestly own and then reject our own sins before the Lord? And here, as we look at David's response, I think of how I've learned most of my lessons about grief by being with others in their time of grief, and the opportunity that you and I have to learn some lessons as we sit with David through his time of grief. First, let us note David's praying and fasting while the child is alive. His praying and his fasting while the child is alive. Understand something. This was not done out of rebellion in David's part, or in his heart for that matter, as though he were unwilling to accept the threatened discipline which Nathan had already pronounced, as though David had despised the word of the Lord. It would be an easy misreading of the text to jump to that conclusion, but that's not where the narrator wants to take us here. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, prophets would threaten doom in order to prompt an immediate repentance, which is sometimes followed by the Lord postponing or even pushing aside the threatened discipline. And that seems to be David's godly design in this period of fasting and prayer during the child's sickness, that he might plead with the Lord to extend the years of his young child's life. It's never wrong for us to pray for those who have such what seems to us inevitable outcomes to their illnesses. Even those who have been pronounced terminally ill, the Lord is pleased sometimes to extend their years. And John Calvin makes a helpful distinction here regarding David's prayer, that David's confidence in this time of prayer was not so much in the specific request that he was making to God to spare this child's life. You see, but that David's confidence was in the God to whom he prayed. His confidence more broadly was in the goodness of God and for God's will to be done, all of which were upheld in the affirmative by the end of this chapter. We ourselves ought not to pray for things insisting that the Lord somehow would prove himself to us by answering us according to the specific requests which we have made. But the only thing that we would do well in insisting upon to the Lord is that the name of the Lord would be glorified. Whether the Lord giveth or taketh away, that the name of the Lord would be praised, so much as we insist upon that in our prayers, in our fasting, in our pleading with the Lord. Yes, Christian, ask for many specific things, but insist in prayer for only that which we know is the Lord's design in these things, which is how David is praying and fasting here, which is why he's able to process it as he does, humbly submitting and surrendering his desires to the Lord. A second instructive note in David's response is that after the death occurs, David finds the strength to press on. After the death occurs, David finds the strength to press on. Again, we need to know in our minds there is no specific biblical template for when one would move on from some tragic loss. Yes, David seems to gather himself rather quickly here, having already perhaps experienced a sufficient period of mourning for himself even while the child was still alive. For others, of course, it may take more time. And we must not confuse here moving on with getting over it. If there is one consistent theme that I have heard from mourners and from experience itself, it's that there are just some things that one never really gets over. Do you wonder if there were many days in the balance of David's life from here forward that he did not reflect upon these 7 days with his young child? Do you think that there were many days in which he did not carry the sadness and the memories of all of that pleading with the Lord that he spent here? I don't think it would probably be right for us to conclude that David's response here was him getting over the death of his child. Do you think he forgot about those days of sickness and the actual day of death? It would seem not. Though the grief of it all may have had a paralyzing effect for a time, though at a point it appears as though David himself could not even be comforted through this, there was the apparent ability that David and presumably Bathsheba afterward were able to press on. Specifically for David, this is what he did. Even in verse 19, and don't miss this point of the narrative and how David is coping with this. In verse 19, he acknowledges the death of the child. A very large step that we shouldn't fail to appreciate. But then you see this in verse 20. He arose, he washed himself. He anointed himself with oil, culturally there the symbol of wellness that the servant of the Lord was giving to himself. He changed his clothes from those of grief to those of a king. David, by God's grace, found the strength to press on and not to allow himself to despair or to be consumed by his loss. Which brings us to the third thing to note about David's response. He did not abandon the worship of God. In verse 20, we read that after he gathered himself, he washed and he dressed himself, and then he went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. In his time of grief, David did not flee from the Lord. He ran to the Lord. He was not bitter towards the Lord, apparently. But he knew of all times this is when he needed his Lord. Now, for all of the ways in which I've tried to be careful thus far, saying things about how this is not the template that must be followed in every case of loss for a believer, we should not fail to note this one non-negotiable aspect of any grief that would qualify as being godly in any respect. That in our grief we would never turn away from the Lord or the worship of our Lord. We might withdraw to some extent from various people or things in our life during a time of mourning. So much of that would not in the least bit be considered ungodly. I mean, to withdraw from food so as to fast, to withdraw from other creature comfort so as not to enjoy this while those are dying, to withdraw from recreations or frivolous enterprises, for perhaps those things would be more a hindrance to our grief than a help to them. Even to withdraw from certain company, and we must be careful here so as not to isolate ourselves completely, but to enjoy some degree of prayerful solitude, all of that is not wrong. But Christian, to withdraw from God Himself, to use our grief as an excuse to avoid the worship of God, it's not only a sinful thing, it is one of the most foolish things that God's sinful people have often fallen into. The richest source of comfort for our souls is not the place that we should run away from. It is the very place to which we should run and to whom we should run. For what more sure refuge in our time of trouble than our Lord Himself? What better place to receive comfort than from the Father of all comfort? What better place to lose ourselves in our grief than to lose ourselves in the worship of God? And so wisely, David did not abandon the worship of God, but he fled to the Lord. And the fourth and final thing here that we'll note about this model of David's repentance, his response rather, is that David did not abandon his hope of heaven. David did not abandon his hope of heaven. And can't you, along with me, imagine a much different set of scenarios than this? David could have despaired. Amid such a heavy discipline as this, he could have despaired, imagining that at such a tragic loss as this, that the Lord had rejected himself, David, forever. David could have remained in ashes and sackcloth, unwilling to look heavenward amid the darkness of his loss. But by God's grace, David looks right up to heaven where he can find his Lord. And we see that in two particular ways in our passage. First, we see it most basically and obviously, I suppose, in David's prayer and fasting, followed by his worship. These are acts of looking up to God in heaven. For himself, David believed that there was a God in heaven who was still attentive to his cries, who had not abandoned him as his heavenly Father. He could not have had this hope based upon his own goodness, for what else is this chapter showing us and the chapter leading up to it than that David did not have a merit of his own to claim. He didn't have a righteousness of his own to claim. He had to look to another to redeem his soul so that he had a hope of a Savior, that God had salvation for him. But David's hope of heaven was not only for himself, but for his deceased child, this child of the covenant, dying apparently so young, likely in infancy here. Again, it would be an easy confusion for David to make that the death of his child equaled God's rejection of this child somehow. But David does not make such a foolish mistake, such a faithless mistake. He clearly has the measure of peace that he has after his child's death, because he has hope that his child is at home with God in heaven. So simply, David says in verse 23, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. That is, the child will not return to me in the land of the living, but I shall go to him to join him around the throne of God in worship of our living triune God. Yes, liberals would doubt whether David has the kind of faith that would even here have looked to an afterlife, much less that he has a specific hope of heaven where saints dwell forever with God. And they may turn to places like Ecclesiastes, where the Solomonic author would speak of men and beasts going to the same place after death, which is talking about something different than what David's talking about here, I can assure you. Or even use David's own words against him from 1 Kings chapter 2, where David speaks of a common destiny, a destination for all of mankind after death, that they would go to the same place, speaking in generic terms of the destination of death that awaits all of humanity, as he does in 1 Kings 2. But this does in no way mean that David had no hope of heaven. In fact, need I remind you of that psalm ascribed to David the king, Psalm 23, in which David could speak of goodness and mercy following him all the days of his life here, to be followed by what? Dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. That was not David's hope of some earthly temple that would be built that he could remain in forever, never tasting death. That's the hope, rather, of God's presence with us during our journey here, goodness and mercy, to be followed with our presence with God in heaven forevermore. The same hope of heaven spoken of, sung of, in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, ascribed to Asaph, one of David's chief musicians, by the way, Do you not think that one of his chief musicians would have instructed the soul of his king? Even as he sung in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" That God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever? That it is good to be near God? And again, that sequence from this life and then the life to come in Psalm 73, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory." Only the most settled prejudice would allow us to conclude that what David says here in verse 23 has David thinking of the ground as the terminus for what would happen to this child. Rather, everything in this chapter, and even this statement about his child, points to the fact that David's eyes are pointed upward. In fact, Psalm 73, that's where the strength of his heart comes from. He's looking at heaven. That's where he finds the goodness of God amidst the tragedy of death. That's where he finds guidance from the counsel of God and comfort from the love of Jehovah. And just one more indication of it here in these verses. The naming of his next son that is born to him. In verses 24 and 25, yes, Jedidiah because he is loved by the Lord, but also Solomon, which is what we better know him by, which has in its Hebrew roots these connections with both peace and Jerusalem. And could the king after God's own heart, David, the David to whom the city of Jerusalem belonged, as it were, could David have named his next son with allusions to peace without thinking of the heavenly peace which surpasses all understanding? Could the king have named his next son with allusions to Jerusalem without thinking of the Zion Jerusalem which is above, where God himself dwells? Again, if anyone is intent on keeping David's faith grounded upon the earth and in death alone, that is a most curious faith of all, which could never explain David's full response here to the loss of his child. His comfort, his healing, his recovery. But a faith aimed at his Savior and his home with God in heaven. That is a faith that goes a long way to explaining much about David's response here and the ways that by God's grace he coped with the loss of his own child. And even as he knew it, because of his own sins. How do you move on with that without your eyes settled upon a Savior and your home with him in heaven? Would we learn to have such faith as well, which looks not downward and deathward, but forward and upward, that we ourselves might even be comforted in our own grief? And so we see this model, this encouraging display in David's response to his loss, that he appropriately prayed and fasted while the outcome was yet uncertain, that David gathers himself and finds strength in God's strength to press on, that David refused to abandon the worship of God in his time of grief, and that David refused to allow death to consume his sight, but insisted on a faith which looked heavenward. None of those are the responses of those who grieve without hope. For those without gospel hope can only despair or turn to themselves or turn to the comforts of this world and be lost in them. But all of this we see here are the responses of those who grieve with the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who look to God for their strength and to heaven for their hope. And yes, many may marvel if they would look on and see us grieving with that kind of hope. All of this leaves that one little curious episode at the end of our chapter that, as we read, you may have thought, well, this seems radically out of place. They go out to war and they have this defeat, and what is this about? This large crown that's placed upon David's head? seems like a strange addition, perhaps, to an otherwise very personal narrative of David and his family and of this loss. But so as to keep in our mind the kingdom dynamics so that they would not be obscured here. That even all of this personally is linked to the kingdom corporately. And the defeat of the Ammonites at the end of our chapter simply ties up a loose kingdom end that has been dangling ever since chapter 10. That chapter just before David and Bathsheba's sin. Many months ago now for them, probably a couple of years. So you see, it is as though the war began in chapter 10 and the kingdom was pressing forward, the visible kingdom of God upon this earth pressing forward. And it was as though there was in chapters 11 and 12 this lengthy interruption in the advance of the kingdom. With the sin of David with Bathsheba and all that transpired after that, it was as though the kingdom advance was paused in order that the king's affairs may be set in order. That the sin, which, if we would think of Hebrews 12, would so easily hinder, that it would prompt such unnecessary detours. That is, this tragic, sinful interruption that we've seen. But once things begin to settle and the sin is behind them, as well as the discipline, now things can resume. As it does. First, with the birth of Solomon in verses 24 and 25, this child of promise whose birth is a kind of individual confirmation of God's kingdom covenant promises. And then, with finishing the defeat of Ammon, a kind of corporate confirmation of God's kingdom covenant promises. With this corporate victory, this military victory, David is crowned again with this weighty crown. And with this birth, Solomon shall be crowned in due time. Such that God's promises abide, and His grace is sufficient, and His kingdom shall never end. Christian, do not lose hope. Amid your darkest trials and the most painful discipline which you have or shall endure, the greatest loss that you may face, always be mindful that there is the dawning of a salvation, a light which has shone into this darkness. Know that God's kingdom shall abide and that His salvation shall never fail. After all, one would think that if David could have had that Christ-centered, heavenward faith in his era, how much better equipped are you on this side of the cross and resurrection to know even more clearly that salvation and light which has dawned now that your Savior has come. It does not negate the suffering, but it simply and beautifully gives us hope through it and to our destination. May God grant to our hearts such faith as this. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we need the reshaping work of the Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts and to craft within us this kind of robust faith which would not be lost in ourselves, but which would be found and centered upon Christ and looking to our home with Him in heaven. Our Lord, grant to us that we would have such a faith, that we would have such a response, that You would have all of the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.